Father God, again, I thank you for your servant, David Platt. I thank you for the conference that I'm going to be reporting on in these next few weeks. I just want to pray, Lord, this morning, as David prays, for your spirit, your power to inhabit our prayers. I pray that you would go ahead of us in this meeting, that you would, again, by the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would move in the words that you moved originally in your servants, in the words that are coming from me this morning. Again, I just pray for your Spirit's power here today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old analogy I've used oftentimes to describe what it's like to go to one of these conferences. I said, in the past, there were great submarines that used to go up in the Arctic, and they were capable of being under the Arctic ice for some 6 months. And they would resurface at regular intervals, not because they had to, but because in order to reconnect with their navigation instruments, they had to reconfigure themselves with the stars. Otherwise, they would lose their calibration. And that as local church leaders, we too need to do the very same thing. And so this conference for us represented a much-needed periodic recalibration to what is really a spiritual true north of Bible-centered, Spirit-gifted teaching. And so this conference gave us this opportunity. And it gave us an opportunity to sit under world-class Bible teachers such as John MacArthur, John Piper, Mark Dever, David Platt, who you just saw, Matt Chandler, and others. And I mention these men not because they're known just for their giftedness, but they're also known for their faithfulness. And they've instructed and encouraged and exhorted the leaders of the local church, some 7,500 of them, to cling to an authentically biblical vision of what the local church is supposed to be. So before we go forward with this report, I just want to read to you what the mission statement of Together for the Gospel is, to put us all on the same page. This is what it is. They said, we are brothers in Christ united in one great cause, to stand together for the gospel. We are convinced that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been misrepresented, misunderstood, and marginalized in many churches and among many who claim the name of Christ. Compromise of the gospel has led to the preaching of false gospels, the seduction of many minds and movements, and the weakening of the church's gospel witness. As in previous moments of theological and spiritual crisis in the church, we believe that the answer to this confusion and compromise lies in a comprehensive recovery and reaffirmation of the gospel, and in Christians banding together in gospel churches that display God's glory in this fallen world. We are also brothers united in a deep concern for the church and the gospel. This concern is specifically addressed to certain trends within the church today. We are concerned about the tendency of so many churches to substitute technique for truth, therapy for theology, and management for ministry. We are also concerned that God's glorious purpose for Christ's church is often eclipsed in concern by so many other issues, programs, technologies, and priorities. Furthermore, confusion over crucial questions concerning the authority of the Bible, the meaning of the gospel, and the nature of truth itself have gravely weakened the church in terms of its witness, its work, and its identity. We stand together for the gospel and for a full and gladdening recovery of the gospel in the church. We are convinced that such a recovery will be evident in the form of faithful gospel churches, each bearing faithful witness to the glory of God and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that's where they're coming from. And each time they have a conference, they have a theme, and the theme for the conference this year was the unashamed gospel. You've seen a little bit of that. You've seen a couple of videos that we've shown about people being unashamed to share the gospel. And there's a takeoff, no doubt, from Paul's famous line in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm going to speak about two of the speakers this morning, Mark Dever and David Platt. Mark Dever led off the speakers with a very sobering look at where the church is today in the United States as well as in the rest of the world. And he said this of the church in the United States. He said, Christians are increasingly portrayed either as silly or worse, ominous and menacing. He said, along with marriage, religious liberty and even reason itself is under attack. Increasingly, ours seems to be the alternative lifestyle. Throughout the rest of the world, he pointed out, there is wholesale slaughter of Christians going on in places like Egypt, Afghanistan, and Nigeria, where just going to church might get you shot or blown to pieces. He pointed out how easy it is to grow discouraged at times like this and suggested that instead of a conference on evangelism, maybe this should be a conference dedicated to learning how to put another layer of tar on the ark. Because, he said, hope seems to be evaporating. And then he observed that God and the devil both destroy hope, but each for very different reasons. You see, the devil takes away hope in order to pile drive us into the ground. And sometimes God takes away our hope in order to drive us deeper into the kingdom. Endeavor demonstrated that by taking us to Israel's confrontation with the nation of Assyria. Israel under King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah had renounced the false gods that had torn down all of the altars, that had destroyed the Asherah poles, that had marked their rebellion for years and years. And so after years of spiritual darkness, Israel is finally coming back into the light, and now Assyria under King Sennacherib is about to attack them. And the Assyrians, they were known for being a brutal people given to torture and utterly destroying their captives. And so their arrival causes great fear and terror. And of course the question, after all of these years and now that Israel is just starting to get its act together, why now? Now Sennacherib's representative is demanding surrender. He's mocking the God of Israel. He's promising the Israelites outlandish lies. And King Hezekiah sends a delegation to the prophet Isaiah. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Well, the lesson for Hezekiah is profoundly simple. He says, when you are in deep trouble, turn to God in prayer. See, Isaiah had continually preached that judgment was coming in order to prepare his people for the attack of the Assyrians. And now it's actually happening. Hezekiah receives yet another threatening letter, and this is how he responds in Isaiah 37. He says, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, and all that the kingdoms of earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Well, Deborah asked, so what does this have to do with evangelism? What does this have to do with the unashamed gospel? And again, we look at this last verse. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of earth may know that you alone are the Lord. That's the point of us being here. I mean, that's why we're here, to glorify God and to spread the news of his kingdom. You see, we are living in a culture that is growing deeper and deeper in trouble every single day, and the Assyrians of our day are at the door. The only way to truly prepare for the enemy's attack is to understand what Isaiah was able to communicate to Hezekiah and the nation of Israel, and that is the importance of prayer. I mean, have you ever noticed how natural prayer is when you are desperate? Now, our Wednesday night prayer meeting, only once Only once in all the time I've been here, it had to be held upstairs because there were overflow crowds. And most of you know the reason why there were overflow crowds. It was during the week that 911 took place. And we found that desperation that time took prayer from way, way back on the back burner to right up front where it belongs. But 911 was 13 years ago, and the desperation of that day has long since passed. So now the question remains, in a collapsing culture, where is our corporate prayer life? Mark Dever said this, he said, prayer is what faith looks like in our lives. Now, I just want you to think about that statement for a second. What are you saying there? It's probably the best way to get a tangible representation of what your faith really looks like in your life is to consciously and honestly examine your prayer life. Ask yourself, am I willing to do that? You see, it is through prayer that God draws us into His purposes. And if there's going to be any evangelistic culture growing in our churches, it must begin with prayer. Now, there's another ingredient besides prayer that is critical to seeing the work of God in evangelism, as Deborah pointed out. And that is humility. Deborah suggested that humility is the spiritual superpower that enables God to do great things in the church. Humility enables us to see God and His kingdom as far more important than us and our individual goals. And practically speaking, it frees us up to want God's best for the churches around us that still preach the gospel. You know, Milford Bible is going to have some real challenges in the future. They're looking for a brand new pastor. We pray for them for that. Bob Cassidy is the pastor at Drew Methodist Church. He's seeking to be faithful in a denomination that, frankly, is crumbling all around him morally. We pray for his ability to stand firm. The First Baptist is our neighbor right down the street. They have a brand new interim pastor. We lift him up as well. Neil Wintermute was one of the pastors at Milford Bible. I just recently had lunch with him. He and his team are trying to launch a new church. We lift them up as well. This humility frees us to act in God's interest and not in our own. Conversely, pride does just the opposite. And to bring the issue of pride down to an individual level, we have to ask ourselves, isn't it pride that keeps us from sharing the gospel? Now, Deborah said when we care more about what our friends will do to us than what God will do to them, then our pride has become an issue in our lives. So when the news of the advance of the Assyrians came, King Hezekiah and his party, they tore their clothes and they covered themselves with sackcloth. They humbled themselves before God because the enemy was in their midst. He was mocking their God and flat out lying about who he was and what he would do. God responded this way in Isaiah 37. He says, I know, this is him speaking directly to Sennacherib. He says, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth and I will turn you back on the way in which you came. And the way God did this is recorded in verse 36 and 37 of Isaiah 37. It says this, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Well, we learn about 20 years later, Sennacherib is in his temple worshiping his God. His own sons murdered him. See, he thought he could shake his fist at the living God. He thought he could mock and bluff his way into taking over a country and a culture by sheer earthly power. You know, that's exactly what the enemy is doing today in our society and in the church. See, Deborah points out that Satan is always there to give us a rival description of events, and each week through preaching the gospel, we seek to undo the gravity of his deception. And perhaps the greatest deception he has, particularly for us, is the notion that the church can advance without prayer. And that's the gist of the error that David Platt sought to address in his message. And I was so moved by this message that I opened it up to the entire church just a few weeks ago. Wednesday night, we watched it after our corporate prayer meeting. And some of you have watched the sermon at home. I sent a letter out to the church that you have to see this. You have to listen to what he is saying, the warning that he is calling to the church. I sent it out, and Darcy Zahakovich sent me this email in response. He said, "Tom, I wanted to let you know I watched this yesterday after I got your email. Possibly the best thing I've ever seen. It is that powerful. I just want to let you know you can still access it by just typing in the letters T4G in your browser and following and just putting in the term Platt. That'll get you there." Well, in his message, entitled "The Role of Desperate Prayer in the Mystery of Divine Providence," David Platt attempts to answer, how is it that a sovereign God who ordains all things, how is it that that God could possibly be moved by our non-sovereign prayers? He begins his message by saying that prayer, or should I say the lack of prayer, is the hole in the Reformed resurgence. Now, he was acknowledging the fact that Reformed theology has become fully accepted now in the evangelical marketplace, which is a good thing, but it can also be a bad thing. The good thing is that sound doctrine has now become far more understood and accepted by evangelicals. The bad thing is that we have often attempted to grow our Reformed understanding in the absence of prayer. Platt harkened back to the old Westminster conferences that used to consist of preaching and prayer. He said there would be 2 hours of preaching followed by 2 straight hours of corporate prayer. And he wonders, where is that today? As he said, there's a plethora of blogs, books, and conferences about theology, ecclesiology, missiology, but where are the blogs, books, and conferences about prayer and fasting? He says, God wills for us to be a praying people. That God brings about remarkable change in the world in response to our prayer. And that a right doctrine of providence will produce a relentless devotion to prayer. And he arrives at that conclusion by taking us through what we read some of this morning. Let me just recapitulate some of that for you. This is Exodus 32. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go down. For your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Platt is focused on that verse. Verse 14 says, the Lord relented. It points out some other versions say, repented. Other versions suggest God simply changed his mind. That doesn't jive with the God that we know. Platt asserts that what we all know about God's perfections, his purposes, and his promises is that they do not change. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And here we seem to have language that seems to insist that God has done an about-face with regard to Moses. And Platt insists that it's critical to understand the difference between those parts about God that never do change, like his perfections, his purposes, and his promises, and the parts of God that continually unfold, and that is his plans. He said, if you know the unchanging parts of who God is, then you will be able to effectively pray for the unfolding parts of his plan. And Platt wants us to see this passage that what Moses knows about God affects how Moses prays to God. So it starts off with God's perfections. And God's perfections are his attributes. He is perfectly holy, perfectly loving, perfectly just. And Moses knows that. Moses knows that, and he appeals to God's perfections. He acknowledges God's wrath while appealing to his mercy, because he knows that God's perfections, they do not change. God's purposes, they are unchanging as well. And Moses knew what God's purposes were. He knew that God's purpose in bringing the Jews out of Egypt was certainly not to kill them. He knew that God's purpose was to rescue them, to bring glory to himself. And because Moses knew God's purposes would never change, he knew how to pray about those purposes. Psalm 33:11, but the plans of the Lord stand forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Isaiah 46:11, what I have said I will bring about, what I have planned, that I will do. And Moses knows thirdly that along with the perfections and purposes of God, that the promises of God are unchanging as well. Because of that, Platt said Moses had this stunning audacity to say to God one word that he uses in verse 13, and that word is the word remember. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Now, did Moses really think that God needed him to jog his memory? I mean, did he really think that the sovereign, omniscient creator and sustainer of the universe had some kind of memory lapse that made him forget, and that Israel was the nation that he had promised that the Messiah would come through, and that Moses was there to help him out? Moses was not trying to help God remember. His questions are rhetorical. And his rhetorical questions are rather an assertion of what Moses knows about God. Psalm 33:4, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. Psalm 89, I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. As Platt said, praise God that his promises are not pathetic. Moses knows that the promises of God are unchanging. So how do we understand verse 14? How do we understand this notion that God repented, God relented, or God changed his mind, asks Platt. Again, 1 Samuel 15:29. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Well, you see, the perfections, the purposes and the promises of God are unchanging. However, the plan of God is unfolding. God is not surprised in the slightest by what is taking place here. He's not surprised at all by the sin of Israel. He's not surprised at all by the prayer of Moses. And we have this story for a reason. See, there's a pattern. There's a pattern that God wants us to see here. And this is the pattern. Man sins. Man deserves punishment. God grants mercy instead. And instead of punishment, God sends a mediator. We saw this in Exodus 32:7. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt.'" You know, Pat pointed out, if God was going to destroy Israel for their sins, why didn't he simply destroy them on the spot instead of sending Moses down as a mediator? Well, again, the answer is simple. God designed his unfolding plan to demonstrate that wrath would come down on his people unless there was a mediator. A mediator who would spare them from that wrath. That was God's unchanging purpose. See, Moses has not changed, the plan that God has purposed. Rather, he is fulfilling the plan that God has ordained. God did the very same thing with the prophet Jonah. God judges the sin of the Ninevites. He displays his wrath and his intention in Jonah 3:4. He says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But again, instead of his wrath, what does he send? He sends mercy. And he sends mercy in the form of a mediator to spare them from his wrath. That's who Jonah was. That's the essence of the gospel. The gospel says we are sinners under the wrath of a holy God whose perfections, purpose, and promise is to judge sin. We are under the holy wrath of God, but instead of exercising that wrath upon us, he does the exact same thing that he did in Moses and in Jonah. Instead of sending us his wrath, he sends us mercy in the form of a mediator. But this mediator is God in the flesh. It's Jesus Christ. Back to Moses for a minute. The very one that the people utterly tried to dismiss was Moses. Exodus 32:1, it says, "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." Here it is. The one who the people had nothing but scorn for is in fact the very one who alone can stand between them and the wrath that they deserve. It's Moses who has become the mediator. Moses is a picture of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, the very one who was despised, is also the very one who alone would become our mediator. So how does what Moses knows about God affect how Moses prays to God? Well, Platt points out three ways that Moses prays. Number one, Moses pleads for mercy. Again, not on the basis of the worthiness of wicked man, but on the basis of a merciful God. Moses is desperate for his people. In Exodus 32:32, he says, Now please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Well, David Platt then illustrated what desperate prayer looks like by taking us with him, so to speak, on his recent trip to Nepal, where the utter lostness of the Nepalese people, both physically and spiritually, produced in him a desperate prayer for a desperate people. And if you could sit through that with dry eyes, there's probably something seriously wrong with your heart. You watch this and you understand that in a very real sense, Platt has become God's mediator for these Nepalese people. His passion is for them. His prayer is desperate for them. Secondly, Moses pleads for God's presence and power among his people. In Exodus 33:1-3, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. God says, you get the land, but you don't get me. You get the promise, but you don't get the presence. And Moses objects. Moses says in Exodus 33:15, he says, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. What Platt is suggesting is for many people today in the church, that would be okay. Not a problem. You see, for many in the church today, God's presence is optional. Now here Platt exposes the temptation that we in the church face every single day. That is to do the work of God in the church without the presence of God in the church. And I want to quote Platt directly here. This is what he says. He says, we have created a whole host of means and methods in the church today that require little, if any, help at all from the Holy Spirit of God. We don't have to fast and pray for the church to grow. We have marketing for that. We don't have to pray for the crowds to come. We have publicity for that. It is dangerously possible for you and I to carry out the activity of the churches we lead, and it can be smooth, and it can be successful, and we can never even notice that the Holy Spirit is absent from it. If we are not careful, we can deceive ourselves, mistaking the presence of physical bodies in a building for the existence of spiritual life in the church. And then he said this, I wonder if the greatest hindrance to the advancement of the gospel in our day maybe the attempt of the people of God to do the work of God without the power and spirit of God. Maybe the greatest barrier to the spread of the gospel may not be the self-indulgent immorality of our culture, but the self-sufficient mentality of the church evident in our prayerlessness. I found that last statement absolutely stunning. You see, it's so easy for us as Christians to cluck our tongues at this self-indulgent immorality of our culture. But here, Platt is suggesting that there's an even greater sin that God is pouring his wrath out on. It is, quote, the self-sufficient mentality of the church evident in our prayerlessness. See, Moses pleads for God's presence and power, not just with him, but among God's people. And Jesus invites us to ask for the very same thing. In Matthew 9:37, it says, Then he said to his disciples, The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. When you think about it, this is a mind-boggling scripture. Understand what God is doing here. God is asking us to ask him to send his power and presence into the harvest. God wants workers for the harvest, but critical to supplying those workers is our role in asking him in prayer to send those workers into the harvest field. You see how critical we are to this whole process. And Platt took us through the entire book of Acts in about a minute, showing us that every single time God's providence acted in the birth of the church, it was always preceded by God moving his people to pray. This is in Acts 4:24. It says this. This is, again, another threat coming to the church. And they said, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. See, they understood completely that God's perfections, purposes, and his promises were unchanging. They understood the sovereignty of God, but now they're asking for the power to allow God's plan to continue to unfold. They say, now, Lord, Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Desperate prayer here meets God's sovereign power. Thirdly, Moses pleads for God's glory on the earth. Now, Platt pointed out that Moses was not content to have the presence of God that he experienced, even though no other human being in the history of mankind had the access to God that Moses did. Now, God spoke to Moses in a burning bush. God called Moses up to Mount Sinai. God sat with him and spoke face to face. God went with him in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, you know, the net effect of all the exposure that Moses had to God in his life was that he craved more. He wanted more and more. He wanted God's glory to be revealed to him on the earth. In Exodus 33:18, it says, "Then Moses said, 'Now show me your glory.'" Platt made this statement. He said, quote, "There is something about the glory of God that once you taste of it, you have an insatiable desire for more." You see, it's the presence of God that is absolutely addicting to us. It's what will make heaven, heaven. God tells Moses that a complete revelation of his glory would instantly kill and annihilate him. But God agrees to show him his back, a partial view, so to speak. And that partial view, says Platt, is breathtaking. He says, this is the end point of prayer. As Platt puts it, this is the termination of all supplication. The revelation of God to his people is what we were designed to desire. It's something that God makes dependent on us. He says, Christ waits to be wanted. And for many of us, he waits in vain. And Platt concludes with the greatest evidence that God's desire is his providence through our prayer. He says it's the Lord's prayer. Oh Lord, may your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he points out that his name is hallowed, his kingdom is coming, all through the prayers of his people. Practical question. How do we do that? Well, first of all, I think we have to be fully convinced that prayer is truly a part of the providential plan of God. You know, I think Mark Dever and David Platt's messages go a long way towards convincing us that prayer is a critical part of God's plan for a world that we are still a part of. Secondly, we have to be brutally honest with ourselves about our sin of prayerlessness. You see, when we live in a morally crumbling culture, it's very easy to assign the blame for God's wrath on the moral rot that we see all around us. And it's shocking to consider the implications of what Platt is saying here, suggesting that God's greatest displeasure may not be with the immoral culture that surrounds us because they're just doing what comes naturally. What he's suggesting is, what if God's greatest disappointment and perhaps even his wrath is directed not at the cultural collapse, but instead at the failure of the church? At our indifference to the role he has given to us to affect this culture by prayer. Let me quote what he said again. He said, "Maybe the greatest barrier to the spread of the gospel of God may not be the self-indulgent immorality of our culture, but the self-sufficient mentality of the church evident in our prayerlessness." 1 Samuel 2:23, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." So I think every one of us needs to examine prayerfully before God what our prayer lives are like. Again, Mark Dever said, "Prayer is what faith looks like in our lives." And so if your prayer life is essentially non-existent, then really, where is your faith? Now, I know there's probably a part inside of you that says, yeah, but prayer is so boring and it's so hard and it doesn't seem to accomplish anything. I've tried it. It's too hard. The truth be told, many folks would rather spend hours and hours scrubbing toilets with a toothbrush than an hour on their knees in prayer. And there's a reason for that. The reason is because prayer is God's work. And the enemy of our souls, the one who rules this earth, is determined to prevent you and me from engaging in that work. Because he knows the damage that prayer can do to his kingdom. I believe he's terrified of what this church could really do for the kingdom of God if it was wholly committed to prayer. So first we need a conviction that prayer is absolutely necessary. And secondly, we need a confession of the sin of prayerlessness. And thirdly, we need a commission. We need a commitment to take corporate prayer seriously. Again, so the question is, all right, how do you do that? Well, you know, one very simple and obvious answer to that question is to come on Wednesday nights to corporate prayer. You know, you probably all heard this many, many times. I said 50% of successful parenting is simply showing up. You know, if you come to your kids' basketball games, their ballet, and their soccer games, you're at least demonstrating that you care. Now, probably the most important step of self-discipline you could take with regard to prayer is simply to show up. It demonstrates that you care. Now, I've been going to the gym 3 times a week now for a couple of years. It took me about 6 weeks to make a habit of what was something that was completely unnatural to me. And the same thing actually happened to me with regard to Wednesday night prayer. It took a while. It took a while to make it a habit. But it's really a lot like deciding you're going to go to the gym. I mean, it's so much a habit for me now that simply it would be unnatural for me to be spending Wednesday night not in corporate prayer. See, I don't want you to come to Wednesday nights because you think, oh, I have to. Somebody's going to be mad if I don't show up. I want you to come because you can't fathom not coming on a Wednesday night. In other words, the drive's got to come from inside. It's got to come from you. I mean, we can place it on your heads for a while and you'll show up for 2 or 3 weeks, but it'll wear away. Again, I don't want to limit our corporate prayers to what takes place here just on Wednesday nights. I'm looking for a drive in us that can produce other creative ways that we can, as a church, unite in prayer. Now, I would love to see folks start Google or FaceTime groups that are meeting primarily just to pray. You know, I mean, our small group, half of the time that we spend in our small group is spent in prayer, and I would just love to see small groups that were formed around the idea of just meeting to pray. We meet and we pray. If you have any other thoughts and ideas, I would love to hear them because I believe, and I've said this many, many times, our church will go no farther than its prayer life. So let me end this message by praying. Father, I come before you. I am moved by David Platt's message. I am moved by Mark Dever's message, both of whom are saying the key to the church's success is not techniques, it's prayer. The key to what you want to do in this world, Lord, is accomplished through prayer. It is the pivot point on which the church rises or falls. And Father, I confess to you, we have tried a dozen different ways to move this congregation to understand the importance of that, and we have failed. I don't know what else to do. I don't know how to go about doing this. And so I place our inadequacy as leaders before you, Lord. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would come down on us as a congregation, not to punish us, not to demonstrate wrath, but to move us, to fire up our hearts, to give us the understanding and the wisdom to see that prayer is how you move things. And prayer is your desire for us as a church. Father, move in the hearts of the people of this church. Move them to find creative ways that we could gather corporately to pray. Move them to decide, just like going to the gym, I'm going to make part of my week showing up at corporate prayer. Lord, however you move, do it not because we are trying to make people feel guilty. Do it because we as leaders come before